Invite you to turn in your Bibles to page, pew Bibles, if that is, 956. That'd be different for everybody Bibles, wouldn't it? If you don't have a Bible, there's a black pew Bibles, ESV, page 956. Almost to the very end of that, right after 2 Peter, but of course before 2 and 3 John, Jude, and lastly Revelation. As you look at the page, and you're just even looking at just a bird's eye view at our passage in your Bible before you, it's important to remember that we get this chapter division here between chapter 1 and 2. And it can feel, when we're reading like that, we're accustomed to reading a book. You finish chapter 1, that means that the thought has been completed, like a new scene comes. And sometimes that works well with Scripture, and sometimes it just completely interrupts an argument. Or the flow of thought. Like somebody was talking to you and then said, like, okay, hold up, period. I'll come back to this tomorrow. And I'm not done talking. Well, this is John right here. He's continuing to talk. But you need to remember that these chapter and verse divisions, these aren't inspired. These are added later in church history. It's something we call versification. And it's a helpful way for us to memorize Scripture, to locate things, to study the Word, but sometimes they interrupt the flow of thought. And what we have here as we approach our text is John is making an argument. He's making these statements, and the immediate context of chapter 1, those last verses especially, set up the context for chapter 2. So if you recall with me from last week, John had just completed this set of five if-we statements. If we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness, if we walk in the light, if we say we have no sin, if we confess our sins, if we say we have not sinned. Those statements, those are weighty. Those are serious matters. And as we left that section of Scripture, it would be good and right to cling especially to verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a beautiful verse. That's a comforting verse. It's the one we need to preach to ourselves on a daily basis. And then we come into chapter 2, and it's as though John has just paused, just briefly. Like he just took a breath. We get the chapter 2 division, and he clarifies why he's writing. And that's what we're looking at this morning in verses 1 and 2. That's what is written. That's what we're going to lean into this morning. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this time of worshiping you through song. Can we worship you now through the study and the hearing of the word? Lord, would you make our joy full? Would you remind us of our fellowship with one another that points to a fellowship with you? And of this purpose here, that this is written so that we won't sin, but if we do sin, we have Jesus Christ the righteous. In your name we pray, dear Jesus. Amen. Now John, though he does pause, it is intentional. He does not desire the church to take that beautiful passage from chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, and think, aha, I have found my license to sin. He doesn't want people to presume upon the grace of God and make a practicing of sin by walking in sin falsely and then leaning upon this promise and think, as long as I confess my sins after I sin, I'm good. Like a get out of jail free card. God will forgive me. His word says he will. That kind of thought, that kind of practice would be a distortion. Here, it'd be a perversion of what is intended by a confession to God. That's what's in view when Paul writes in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, explanation point. How are we who died to sin to still live in sin? So here John preemptively, if you will, he pumps the brakes on that thought that, oh, okay, so confession equals license to sin, and says, pause. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Of the explanations he has given so far for the purposes of his writing, why he is writing this book, this is the third explicit statement, the third explicitly stated purpose why John has given this letter to the church. And I hear the tenderness in John's voice. He's like an elderly grandfather teaching his grandchildren a lesson. Imagine them gathered around him, he's sitting in a rocking chair, and he's saying, "My little children." And then he gives them this warning: if we say we have not sinned, we make him to a liar, and his word is not in us. And as though anticipating the weight of that, that could be crushing to hear that, to think, oh, maybe the word isn't in me because I keep sinning. And then he pauses, holds the book down, peers over his glasses, looks you in the eye, and says, "My little children, the reason I'm telling you these things is not so you think that you can do sinful things to get away with them, nor is it so that you'll be afflicted and think, I'm not a Christian because I've sinned. Rather, so that you may have fellowship with us, that your joy may be complete, and that you may not sin." You see, to get to the benefit of this third purpose for his writing, that you may not sin, we've got to connect with those first two stated purposes. The first one of the letter was this, that we may have fellowship, chapter 1, verse 3, that we may have fellowship with others, which is a fellowship flowing from the fellowship God has with God. And in 1:4, that was a paraphrase, the second purpose, that our joy may be complete, that our joy may be full, your translation might say. This place that John is desirous of the church to arrive at is not to be confused with sinless. It can't be that. It can't be that because the second half of the verse says, if anyone does sin. So John isn't suggesting that we can be perfect and sinless this side of glorification, this side of death, this side of being united at home with the Lord. Rather, he desires those that have fellowship with God will have fellowship with others, which will demonstrate this posture towards sin. Resistance. Resilience, fighting sin. The children of God demonstrate that they are His children by fighting their sin nature, not by confessing sin to have a license to sin. You show others that your fellowship with God is authentic when you resist the schemes of the devil, not wallowing them as though filth, not downgrading them, not swapping the labels of the poison bottle and putting something else on it, saying this is essence of peppermint. Not negotiating the moral boundaries, not willingly giving yourself over to sin, seeking out sin on Saturday night and coming to Sunday morning saying, "Hey, I confessed, I'm good." God desires His children to fight their sin nature with the resources that Christ has given them. Sin, church, it's our greatest problem that must be dealt with. It's the lawlessness. Later in 1 John, John's going to describe it that way. Sin is lawlessness, and it's entered the world through the disobedience of the first Adam. And through sin, so also death enters the world. And Romans 5 reminds us that death has reigned since Adam. And our nature, our natural state, since an exile from Eden, has been that we are by default sinners. Psalm 51:4, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You can't escape this. We can't escape this. People have tried. People have fooled themselves into thinking they can be sinless. But no matter what we do, the problem keeps bubbling up. We can't legislate sin away, though the law, human law, is given to constrain sinful behavior. We can't rationalize it away, swapping the labels, calling it mistakes, calling it an error, calling it, or just relabeling it to something else, but sin still remains sin. And we can't isolate ourselves from sin as though everybody else is the problem. But I'm fine, I'll go live out in a cabin and I won't bother anybody, won't sin against anybody. But even there, your sin nature is still as deadly to you as it is to anybody else. We can't work our way out of sin as though our good works will help us or save us, or to keep us busy enough, long enough, so that sin stops becoming part of us. No matter what you do, on your own strength, your sin nature will eventually rear its ugly head. And perhaps the only thing you could do to think you have slayed the beast is to lie. To lie to yourself, to deceive yourself. There was once a man that claimed to be without sin that confronted Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, the prince of preachers. And intrigued by this, Spurgeon invited this man home for dinner. And after hearing the claims through, Spurgeon arose from his chair. He picked up a glass of water and he threw it across the man's face. Immediately and understandably, the perfect man showed his imperfection, causing quite a scene. You can imagine how that went. Allowing his anger and language to cross the line of courtesy, to put it lightly. To which Spurgeon replied, "Ah, yes, you see, the old man within you is not dead as you claim. He had simply fainted, and I have revived him with but a glass of water." It doesn't take much to see our sin nature, does it? It doesn't take much to see that the worst version of yourself come out and for your kids to overhear it when you're driving and that person cuts you off. Oops, been there. A bad night of sleep. Somebody says something to you in the morning and it's just a little bit too loud, a little bit too early, and you're a little bit too hungry. Where you get that word hangry from. Being forced to work late on a weekend or a holiday. Somebody trolls you relentlessly on Facebook, just poking at you, just mocking you. Your kid disobeys you in front of other people, embarrasses you. Any unmet desire that you have where you feel entitled to it, that is a foothold for sin, your sin nature to pop open. Remember, you come home from a long day of work and you have the honey-do list. And you're thinking, what? I just got home from work. This is my day off. A million other scenarios, but the sin nature keeps popping up. Our will. Our will, which is free, freely chooses according to its bondage to sin outside of Christ. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden in Eden, the nature of their will, in that place where before sin disrupted that perfect harmony, that shalom, their will was different than ours is now. They were able to not sin. That's not us. After the fall, everything has changed. Sin enters the world, death enters the world through sin, and now everyone is not able to not sin. We can't help but sin. We sin effortlessly. What we need is for our free will, which is in bondage to sin, to be unchained so that we can fight sin, so that we can resist sin. And this is where the second half of this verse 1 now comes in. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We need the ability to deal with sin. So how do we do that? Through Jesus Christ, the righteous. Through Christ as our advocate. That's how we deal with sin. It is how we move from being not able to not sin to then being justified. Being declared morally upright, righteous, and blameless in God's sight when we repent and believe in the gospel. When you are justified by faith, when you come to Christ in saving faith, the nature, that person's will changes so that they are able to not sin. Meaning, the Christian now has the ability to resist sin. Will you still sin? Yes. Yes, you will. But you can resist the sin. You can fight the sin. And one day in glory, friends, you will be able to not sin. Rather, not able to sin, period. What a glorious day that will be. But for now, this side of the fall, but before glory, we as Christians who come to Christ in saving faith must be characterized as those who walk in the light as Christ is in the light. To return to Christ when we do sin. And in order to do that, we need Christ as our advocate. An advocate is somebody who pleads for us. It's someone who speaks on our behalf before God the Father. Christ to us in that way is like a lawyer. He goes before the Father in the courtroom of heaven where He represents us. He represents our case to the Father. I hope none of you ever have to face criminal charges in your life. I don't mean like traffic tickets, you've got to go to traffic court or whatever. I mean real criminal charges where your life is on the line in some ways. I'm not talking, maybe it would be a death sentence or that kind of thing, but just years, decades of your life potentially are going to be taken away, and you find in our broken justice system that you can't afford a good lawyer. That's a terrifying place to be. That's what we call the poor defense. It's called indigent defense. People who cannot afford attorneys, so they get a public defender. It's one of the great travesties of our system that our courts are so clogged that the court-appointed, the public defender attorneys, hardly spend any time with any of their clients. So a statistic I saw just a few years ago, this is general, this has probably changed, it's probably exceeded this since then, said that public defenders often have as many as 100 to 150 clients at any given time, and will spend less than 5 minutes with their client before they go into the courtroom. I can't even introduce myself or tell them what happened in 5 minutes. So what happens is that because of the disparity of these overburdened public defenders, 90% of cases, perhaps even higher than that now, are dealt with through plea bargains. Here, take the plea. Take the plea or you get 30 years. Take the plea, you get 5 years, easier. And so people plea out. So you have literally hundreds of thousands of people in our prison system today sitting there rotting for things that they are likely not guilty for, that they're innocent for. But they couldn't afford a good attorney, so they took the plea. And they got 5 instead of 30 years behind bars. Now imagine for a moment, that's reality. That's what happened. Now imagine for a moment, this is in this fake illustration, you were driving 1 mile per hour over the speed limit. You hit some black ice, run into another car, and you kill another person. And you get charged with vehicular manslaughter. On one hand, you are technically guilty. You were breaking the law. On the other hand, you know how ridiculous that is. Anybody else in that situation? The disparity of the speedometer accuracy to what the road conditions were. And you hit another person and it was an accident. You didn't want to kill anybody. You didn't look out to kill somebody. But you did hit the other car. And so you're facing potentially 30 years in prison. You can't afford an attorney. That is an awful predicament that you could find yourself in. And then, in this illustration, you receive word that Jerry Spence read about your case and would like to represent you. Now, for those of you who don't know that name, Jerry Spence is an American trial lawyer. He worked as a prosecutor and defender in some of the most contentious and difficult high-profile cases in America. What's more is that in his 41-year career, he retired in 2010, he never lost a single case. That is unheard of. He is the only person to have ever done that. He is described by other lawyers and historians as the greatest trial lawyer in history. And you find out that he's going to offer his services to you pro bono, for free. Now, what would you do? Public defender, perfect trial lawyer. Or maybe you want to represent yourself. If we ever find ourselves in a situation like this, to have the best trial lawyer in history represent ourselves, if we had any ounce of sense, we would gladly take his services. And friends, this is as unlikely of a scenario as this is to happen. The reality of our spiritual state is far worse than facing 30 years in prison. It's far worse than we can imagine. The truth is, we don't have a case of manslaughter or accidental death charged against us, but treason against the Almighty. We are guilty of insurrection against the King of Glory, against the eternal, holy, Creator God of all things, of Acts 17 said, the God who created all things and everything in it, the world and everything in it. Our rebellion against Him is no small matter. It isn't a case that can be flippantly dismissed by the judge. It's a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And our sins are brought forth as evidence, a perfect witness against us. Not hundreds of sins, not thousands of sins, millions of sins. Even in the time it would take to recite the record, you would sin again. The record would get longer while it was being recited. And the penalty for the sin isn't just a few years behind bars. It's not hard labor. It's not a hefty fine. It's damnation. Eternal damnation. Eternal separation from the benevolent presence of God in the very fires of hell, where the worm does not die nor the flame is never quenched. A place that's also described as outer darkness. A place, the same place that Satan and his demons will end up in the end. Now think about that. The same punishment. The same place, at least, as Satan and his demons. There is not a lawyer on the planet that could defend you against the Almighty. And here's why. Aside from the fact that the facts cannot be disputed, the judge is righteous. That means He, God the Father, is blameless, sinless, morally right 100% of the time, and He is holy. Our sin is an affront to His holiness. We need an advocate. We need one that will speak on our behalf. But what's more, we need an advocate that is holy and blameless and righteous Himself, just as the judge is. And now we come back to the good news. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate. This is the consistent testimony of all Scripture, that Christ is the needed advocate for His sheep. He's the one that intercedes for us. Romans 8:31-34. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You hear that? Christ is the one interceding for us. He stands as our advocate, our lawyer par excellence, pleading our case before the Father. Hebrews 7:25, He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And verse 2 of our passage this morning. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There is an advocate for a sheep. There is one who can plead the case of the elect. Our advocate is none other than the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the greater than the greatest trial lawyer ever. Jesus can plead our case because He has access to the Father. Jesus can speak to the Father on your behalf because He shares of His same holiness. And more pointedly, Jesus can deal with your sins because of what verse 2 says. Verse 2, He is a propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. The way that we deal with indwelling sin is by Christ being our advocate. The reason why Christ can deal with our sins is because He is righteous. And the way that Christ deals with our sin is by being the propitiation for our sin. And what does that mean? What is propitiation? Big fancy Christianese. What does that mean? Christ is not only our advocate that goes into the courtroom of heaven and pleads your case on your behalf. He is not only our intercessor, but He is also that, or rather who, turns God's wrath away. That's what propitiation is. It's one who turns away wrath. Because the Father is righteous, He is also the righteous judge. And part of what that means is that as a righteous judge, He cannot just dismiss the case. He cannot throw it out. He would be a wicked judge, as Proverbs says. He'd be a wicked judge if He just cleared the guilty. Now, return to that courtroom moment for a second, where the litany of your millions of sins are brought before God the Father. Somebody is going to be found guilty. Someone must be found guilty. And God would be a wicked judge if He threw out your case. And He can't do that. His wrath burns against sinners. Is God long-suffering? Yes. Is He patient? Yes. And will He by no means clear the guilty? That's correct. There will be a day when even the long-suffering nature of God, when the delay of that sentencing comes and it reaches its end. There will be a day when the wrath of God must be poured out on those who never repented and never believed. What Christ does as our advocate, being righteous, is that He is able to turn away God's wrath. How? Through the cross of Christ. He takes our place on the cross. He dies the death you deserve. He atones for your sin. The wrath of God the Father is poured out upon His Son. It says that He was pleased to crush Him. He takes away the punishment you deserve and atones for your sins and sufferings and death on the cross. We could spend an eternity in hell and never pay for our sins if Christ spent 3 days in the grave, 3 hours on a cross, or 6 hours. I may get that wrong, but pays for our sins for all time. That's the distance between a holy God and sinners. This enormity of eternity. And Christ bridges this chasm. He turns away the wrath of God by taking it upon Himself. This is why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to come in the flesh, to bridge the chasm between the Creator and the creature. This is why Jesus became incarnate, because sin is a human problem, not a God problem. This is why Jesus is the perfect advocate, because He is sinless and righteous. He has access to the Holy of Holies in heaven above, where you and I can never go. And this is why Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, because the only God who came in the flesh, who is sinless and righteous, could appease the righteous wrath of God to save the sheep. The story of Scripture viewed in this way is a rescue mission. We needed to be rescued. We needed to be saved. We were lost, hopeless, without a defense, without an apologetic before God. But as Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, stepped down into darkness and became sin on our behalf, that we might become, as the Son of God, our advocate is, righteous. So how does one respond to this message? How would you respond if the undefeated trial lawyer in history freely took your case to defend you and you were acquitted? I think you'd be thrilled. You'd be thankful. You'd be worshipped. Years of your life would have not been thrown away. Your name would be not soiled and not stained. But how much more than church should we be thankful that our advocate died in our place to save us from eternal damnation? I think that's hard to grasp for us. The gravity of that, the weight of that. We say Christ died for sinners, and it's just words in our brain. We just don't connect with reality sometimes. This was not a cheap death. This was not a lowly sacrifice. It was costly. The very Son of God's blood had to be spilt to save you. The very Son of God had to turn away God's wrath against sinners of us, like us. If Christ, friends, if He did not die on the cross and rise from the grave, then nothing in this life matters. Go and live as you please. But because Christ did die on the cross, and He did rise from the grave, then nothing else matters. This is the kind of news that causes the rich man to sell everything and go into some foreign land, live an obscure way and die a death on an unmarked grave just to share the gospel with others. just to tell others of this costly sacrifice. This is the news that should cause your life to be rearranged in such a way that Christ is the center. Christ is first. You're going to live life for that. You're going to give yourself for that because Christ gave everything. So you're looking at your life choices of where you work and where you live, the hobbies you pursue, the friendships that you invest yourself in, what kind of pursuits you have. You want all those things to be subordinate to the fact that Christ died for you and you want to tell others about it. Even the kind of personal decisions you make for yourself, or even the parts of your personality that you let die for the sake of Christ. This last week, I read a story of a man that moved me, whose life embodied both the sacrifice of Christ and the response to that sacrifice. And it caused him to rearrange everything in his life for him. Liu Ah-Fook, who was a believer who came to Christ in Canton, China in 1861. He had a fervent heart of compassion for the salvation of the Chinese who were taken to South Africa to work in the mines. The problem was that he could find no way to reach them. He finally found a way. He sold himself into slavery in order to preach the gospel to them. He lived as a slave, preaching Christ while he toiled. And he died in a foreign land, but not until he had won nearly 200 to Christ. The death of Christ, our advocate, spurs people to do things this world thinks is absurd and strange. It causes our hearts to rejoice to have been saved. It makes us want to worship and serve our King, to walk in the light as He is in the light. And it should give you a zeal to want, a desire to want to tell others who are perishing that there is hope in Jesus Christ. There is life after life. And friends, this is where the death of Christ and the death of death turns from an inward rejoicing to an outward evangelism, where we need to tell people of this message. Part of telling people this message, this connects with the rest of this verse here. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does that mean? Propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Sometimes people get tripped up by this phrasing, and in fact, in church history, this has been taken at least three different ways. How do we make sense of that? What does that mean? Does that mean that everybody is saved? There's at least three views. There's probably more than this. There aren't any less than this. I want to walk through each of these. I think this is important. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When it says whole world, this is the first view. That means everyone. Jesus' blood covers everyone's death everywhere for all time, and Jesus accomplishes redemption so that everyone is saved. That is a view known as universalism. It means that the sins of everyone, including Satan and his demons, will be forgiven and that everyone will eventually turn back to Christ. The problem with universalism is that it's a false doctrine. It's a heresy. It isn't true. You have to just ignore Scripture. You have to ignore the immediate context of this passage to reach this kind of conclusion. Why does Jesus say that there's a hell that sinners are condemned to if everybody is saved? Doesn't make sense. Why would Jesus say, Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? So there's some that are in and some that are out. But the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay, so it can't mean this, that man, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That cannot mean that everybody will be saved. Just eliminate that. Just cross it off. Well, secondly, and perhaps one that we're most familiar with is this. The second way this passage has been taken is to say that Jesus' death accomplishes a potential atonement. In other words, the blood of Christ has the potential to save everyone. As people will simply come to Him, it'd be like Jesus goes to a restaurant and says, anybody who shows up between 9 a.m., 5 p.m., here's my credit card, their meal is on me. Now, anybody who shows up gets the meal, but there's a lot that won't. So he's paying for everybody. But eventually the 5 o'clock ends and not everybody comes. That makes the atonement of Christ, in my imperfect illustration, general, potential and not particular. That's the view that many of us were raised with. That, and there's a certain logic to it that we got to grant, but when we compare it to the rest of Scripture, there's some challenges to it. To think that Christ paid for all the sins, and yet some end up in hell. There's a problem there. One of the great Puritan theologians, arguably the greatest theologian in the English language, John Owen, wrote about this in The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. I'm going to paraphrase it in modern English a bit. Here are the three options when it comes to the atonement, the extent of the atonement. Christ died for either, here are the three options, all the sins of all people, two, all the sins of some people, or three, some of the sins of all people. Those are the three options. If the third option is true, that some sins of all people were paid, but not all, we're in a world of trouble because we need all of our sins to be paid for. Not just some. So just cross that off the list. Can't be that one. Can't be number three. So it leaves these two options. All the sins of all people or all the sins of some people. If the second is true, that Christ, and I believe it is, Christ died for all the sins of some people, that means Christ was a substitute that suffered and died for the sins of everybody who believed. In other words, a word that we get directly from Scripture, His elect. Those that God appointed from before the foundations of the world to be saved, Christ died for them. If the first is true, that Christ died for all the sins of all people, we have to ask this question. If it's true that Christ died for all sins for all people, why does anybody end up in hell? Are you with me? It can't be universalism. We're not going there. Can't because of the contradictions that would create. But so if Christ died for all sins for everyone, why is anybody condemned? Now don't overthink it, but what is the principal sin that condemns a person to hell? It's unbelief. The sin of unbelief, right? The sin of unbelief. If Christ died for all sins, including the sin of unbelief, why do they end up in hell? That would mean the effectualness, the effectiveness of Christ's death was unable to save that person, even though He died for them. In other words, it means that Christ failed as an atonement for that person. Rather, the truth of the matter is not that Christ died for no one. It's not that Christ died for everyone. But Christ died for someone. And every person that Christ died for will be brought to salvation. Everybody who repents and believes in the gospel will meet Him in glory. Now come back to this verse with me. As you try to understand this, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The Apostle John is not teaching universalism. He isn't speaking of a potential atonement. So what is he saying? You know, this is one of the areas that's difficult to understand John. Because John writes things like this. Consider just two things from his gospel. John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. Okay, that sounds pretty general, right? Okay, just compare John with John now. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's not general. That is highly specific. That's very particular. So we need to understand that how is John using this word here, world, cosmos? It's one of his favorite words. He uses it many times in the Gospels, at least 10 different uses. Here in 1 John, 23 times it's used. Consider just these three different ways he uses it. 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now here that refers more just to the natural world. Or compare that with 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. That sounds more just like a location. It's gone into the world. Well, one more example, 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? Here the meaning is yet a third thing. It denotes the worldly values and attitudes that are opposed to God. So what is it here? Well, what we do when we come to a word that's used again and again, we don't want to project our theology onto it. We want to draw its meaning out in a way that doesn't contradict or put us at odds with other parts of Scripture. And what makes the greatest harmonization of Scripture here, that the faithful interpretation of Scripture avoids the problems of universalism and a potential atonement, is that when John says that not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world, is he speaking of the world in a general sense, that Christ died for people that will be found among all places, of every tribe, every nation, of every people, for all time. The death of Christ is more than just, it's a turning of God's wrath for John and the apostles and the church that received this, but they're meant to look bigger and wider than that. It's for all times. Christ's death stretches for all time in all geographic directions, for all kinds of people found among the entire world. That's where his sheep are. And anybody who repents and believes, if it's one of his, only those that repent and believe the gospel can be saved. So, what are we going to do with that message, church? If Christ's sheep are to be found among every tribe, tongue, nation of people, they're to be found everywhere in the world, let's get to work. Let's take this message of Christ's, who is our righteous advocate that turns away the wrath of God, and go into the world with it. Let us labor to tell others that Christ died for sinners. Friends, His word doesn't return void. Ever. There's never a failure of our witness, except when we fail to witness. This message of salvation is to be proclaimed to all people, the entire world. That's what is meant there. And we have this fierce, awesome, and tender Lord who gives us a Son so that even when we fail, even when you sin, we can go to Him with confidence in the same way that Christ goes before the Father, and God the Father sees His Son clothed in righteousness. This is good news for all of us. Perhaps you, church, one of you, this last week, you sinned, and you sinned big. You've been avoiding thinking about it. You don't want to talk to others about it. You're ashamed. You're embarrassed. You stain the name of Christ in some way. And friend, you need to hear this verse that we have an advocate when you sin to go before our Jesus, who can go before the Father. Friend, go before your advocate and lay your burden down. Don't wallow in your sin. Don't fight that on your own. We have a sin nature that is being put to death. But it still gets the best of us. It still attacks our weaknesses. It attacks our character flaws. Friends, confess your sins to God, who is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is good news, friends. And this is good news for someone here who doesn't know the Lord. Someone here who needs to repent and believe. You hear that God's wrath burns against you, that you need the blood of Christ to cover your sins. And you can have Christ as your advocate, and you can have Him today. You can have Him this very hour, this very moment. Even right now, church, repent and believe the gospel. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die. Lord, we thank you that this was not just some potential death, but you save. When you died for someone, the blood of Christ being spilt accomplished something. Lord, we thank you for that because that secures believers for eternity. Lord Jesus, some of us are relying upon our own works, maybe mixed with faith, thinking this is what's going to get us to heaven or what's going to keep us in your good graces. Lord, I pray that that false thinking would be wiped from us, that we would depend on the blood of Christ and Christ alone. Lord Jesus, strengthen our faith in you, that we have the confidence to come before Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and dying for our sins, that we can have a right relationship with you, that we can have fellowship with you, and that our joy may be complete. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.